Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen.
Jesus' startling announcement in the 10th chapter of Mark, verse 15, the text that we considered last week, that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it, set down for the disciples and set down as an axiom for all of history, that helpless dependence, like a baby, is necessary for entering the kingdom of God. Now, that was the great teaching of our text last week. It is a law of spiritual regeneration that you must come like a child, that there is no other way. Now, that was and that is an electrifying revelation. And that's what makes our text so gripping this morning, because in the rich young man that comes to Jesus, we find someone who is exactly the opposite of a dependent babe. An antithesis. Matthew says that the man had great wealth. He was exceedingly, remarkably wealthy. Luke says that the man was a ruler. And so when you put them both together, he was a man of affluence and he was a man of power. Moreover, you see from the whole exchange this morning that he was a straight-ahead, no-nonsense, go-get-em, self-assured type of personality who was used to getting what he wanted to get. He was, in the words we use today, an achiever. And he was also an exemplary, we put quotes around it, good man, as our text is going to show. So evidently, as he was watching Jesus, perhaps he'd heard Jesus teaching about the sanctity of marriage, or he'd seen the blessing of the children, he was dazzled by his moral integrity and his intellectual ability, and he decided that he was going to go for it. And so verse 17 of our text records his approach. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to notice that he didn't casually walk up to Jesus. He came running, dashing up to Jesus, sort of Jerry Root style. And he flung himself upon the ground. And as he was still gasping for breath, he brought forth that question, the great question about eternal life. Now, the text indicates, the tenses of the language, that what he expected in return from Jesus is for Jesus to give him a decisive great act which he could do. And if he did that one great act, then he would know that he had eternal life. Besides, that's what he wanted, because from his point of view, as a straight-ahead man, as an achiever, as someone who always got what he wanted, he knew that he could do it. He knew that he had the discipline. And so he waited confidently and expectantly for the answer to come forth from the Master as he was bowed in humility before him. But Jesus' response was like a douse of cold water. That's not what it was meant to be. In fact, it was to be the kind of thing that would awaken him to spiritual realities. But that is at first how it came to the young man in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" answered Jesus. "No one is good except God alone." Now, calling anyone a rabbi or anyone good is without parallel in the contemporary Jewish literature of the day. It just wasn't done. And this man came with this extravagant language in addressing Jesus, and especially extravagant in the light that he did not know that Jesus was God. And so Jesus, in responding to him, in essence, were saying, "What are you doing saying this? You know that only God is good. Why are you calling me good? Is it that you think that I may be God?" And so what Jesus was doing is trying to elevate the man's awareness, to draw him upward to the fact that he was God. And in fact, as he sees the great claims that Jesus makes, he's going to see that reality. It is an invitation to ultimate eternal reality. Well, the splash of water has been administered, and he's sort of shaking himself, and he is engaged with Jesus. Jesus has his attention. And so Jesus goes on to tell him what is necessary in verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The implication that Jesus gives is, are you keeping these commandments? Now, that was a proper answer for the Lord to give, because you see, you could take certain passages out of the Old Testament, as the rabbis did, and bring them together and say that material blessing was a sign of God's spiritual blessing and good spiritual standing. In fact, the rabbis had so refined this that they said that there were people who seriously kept the law from A to Z. Or from Aleph to Tau, if it's in Hebrew. They really believe that. And there's an external sense in which that's true if you understand it externally. That's how the Apostle Paul understood the law. And so he could say, as he did in Philippians 3:6, that as to the law, he was blameless, as to legalistic righteousness. But Paul, in his own history of redemption in his own life, says there came a time when he looked at that commandment not to covet and realized that he coveted all the time and that he was therefore breaking all of the law. That's in Romans 7. But superficially, you could say this, and so this man superficially and honestly reviewed what Jesus said from the second table of the law. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't borne false witness. He hadn't failed to honor his father and mother. And therefore he replied, as you see in verse 20, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy, since my bar mitzvah, since I was 12 years old, consciously, I haven't broken any one of these things. He was sincere. That had been a habit since childhood. And as he said this, he was confident. In fact, his self-assurance began to swell. This is a piece of cake. If that's all it was going to be. But as his confidence was welling within him, he was being prepared for Jesus' coup de grace, that is, stroke of grace. I mean it in the positive sense. Because you read in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." I don't know if you've done as I've done before, but just reading those verses, just coming across them, they seem unduly harsh. If you want to go to heaven, sell everything you have. Do you think they're harsh this morning? I think we need to remember this. As Peter had reported this to John Mark, he had remembered something that was so dramatic and beautiful in the context. He had remembered the look of the Lord towards this man. And he told John Mark. Peter had seen him with a look of love and a sense of being drawn to this young man. And so you have to remember that the words that Jesus said were said with that look and that tone of love. Nevertheless, at the same time, while they were loving, Jesus meant every word that he said. That was the only way. There was no other way that that man was going to get to heaven unless he sold all that he had and followed Jesus. Jesus wasn't playing mind games with him. If he'd said that he would do it right then, Jesus would have let him get rid of all of his wealth. He wouldn't have stopped him, because a man would have found eternal life. Now, why did Jesus command the man to divest himself of his riches? Well, the reason, and it has to do with the man individually, is that this man had possessions which occupied first place in his life. Jesus knew that despite his pious, laudable conventions, the wonderful things that he did, the wonderful things that he said, that wealth, his things, occupied first place, that they were the place of God in his life. And his possessions were causing him to break the first commandment that he should have no other gods before him. Not only this, his great wealth prevented the man from coming as helpless as a child to Jesus. Because all that he had, because his life had been focused upon that, he just couldn't come to Jesus naked, undressed, empty, and hopeless. There had to be a renunciation of this dependence in form to come to Jesus. Now, what I want us to know before we go on is that this is not general instructions for the church everywhere. It is appropriate in this instance. The fact is, Jesus always commands us to put anything away from us that stands in the place of God, whether it is possessions or position or power or person or a passion. Nevertheless, you'll see that this text does apply to our lives. Well, the world had stopped for that wealthy young man. Perhaps his pulse had slowed. And he was looking into the loving eyes of Jesus, steadfast, unblinking. And the question is, what will he do? Eternity is passing before him. And Mark graphically records in verse 22, "At this time, this man's face fell." What a picture. The word is used in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 3, to talk of a darkening sky, a gloomy sky before a storm. As he heard Jesus' words, you could see the clouds come across his face. you could actually see the process of the darkening as his face fell, darkened in sadness, and the light faded out. And then Mark concludes in that verse, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Between the lines, I think you can see his head drop, and you can see him slowly, with shoulders slumping, moving off away from them and finally out of sight, trudging away. What a sad, pitiful thing. The great missionary Amy Carmichael, poetess and something of a mystic, missionary to India, wrote in her book, her famous book, Things As They Are, how she was seated with a Hindu queen in her palace and they were discussing eternal things. And the Hindu queen had spiritual hunger. As the conversation developed, she started to push Amy Carmichael to define clearly the way of salvation, that which is necessary for salvation. She tried to deflect her, but she was insistent, and so, as Amy Carmichael writes, she was determined to hear it then. And as she insisted, I read her a little of what he says, that is, Christ says about it himself. She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of the forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. No, I must know it now, she said. And as verse by verse we read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. So far must I follow? So far? And then she said, I cannot follow so far. That, in effect, is what the rich man said. He wasn't indignant. He wasn't angry. He didn't argue with Jesus' logic. He simply hung his head and walked off into the horizon. Dante referred to it as the great refusal. And indeed it was, because after that we can see that he became a wandering star, lost, haunted by what might have been. Now, what I want to say, having gone this far in the text, is that, fellow believers, I can think of no more graphic way to describe the peril of wealth, of riches. And this picture is going to be driven home by Jesus in a few minutes with one of his famous hard sayings. And I hope it comes down on us hard this morning. But before we do that, I think that there needs to be a few words of qualification. Jesus is not making, nor is he going to make, a case for asceticism, that is, giving up all of your wealth and living a life of conscious denial and negation. He's not going to do that. Nor does the Bible do that. The Old Testament holds up godly rich people as examples. Abraham, Boaz, Job, to name a few. Although you have to understand, as you read the Scriptures warn again and again about these people taking advantage of the poor and greed. Tertullian, the apostolic father, referring to this, says it is irreligious not to enjoy the bounty God has given you. And I think that's right. Tertullian says it was goodness, goodness, goodness that made it all, and we're to enjoy it. He's not going to call us to this with his text. Nor is he recommending poverty. Because if you're rich or you're poor, the pursuit of wealth can be equally pernicious. In fact, there are people that have little and there are people that have a lot, and both of them are equally focused on wealth. And as George MacDonald says, it is the cause of an eternal stupidity in both. The fact is, wealth can be spiritually beneficial. It can teach us the hollowness of things, how empty things are. And it can teach us and raise us and elevate us to higher levels if we use that wealth to serve God. Well, the disciples have watched the young man trudge off into the distance, slowly away, And it is one of what we call today those teachable moments. If there ever was a teachable moment, this is it. And Jesus doesn't waste it, and so here comes his hard saying in verse 23. Jesus looked around. That is, he made sure that he had everyone's attention, and he did. And he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. I can say that they had never heard those words before in their life. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" I want to say that we do ourselves a disservice this morning if we water down Jesus' words, because we have every reason this morning to take his words literally. The Jewish document, the Babylonian Talmud, contains quotations regarding elephants theoretically going through an eye of a needle as an illustration of impossibility. That's what's being taught here. Here, Jesus takes the largest animal in Palestine, and he uses an illustration, a humorous illustration of impossibility. Can you imagine shoving a camel, humps and all, through the eye of a needle? It is an illustration of impossibility. So Jesus categorically says that it is impossible for a man who trusts, underline trusts, in riches, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Mark says that after that, they were amazed the first time, but the second time when they heard this hard saying, they were even more amazed. They were dumbstruck. They were flabbergasted. Because you see, they had never heard anything like this. You see, the ancient rabbinical teaching contemporary at that time was an Old Testament prosperity theology. They focused on those Old Testament passages, brought them together, that equated God's blessing with material prosperity, and then went further to say that rich people could even get higher in the kingdom of heaven because they had money to give alms to the poor. And so to the Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that a rich man wouldn't go to heaven. Riches meant favor with God. Riches meant you were going to heaven. And Jesus blew the whole thing and turned it upside down. Stood it on its head. Protestantism in this country has historically been infected with that same kind of errant thinking. Historically, some of our ancestors took and twisted Reformed theology to make it a sign of divine election. Economic prosperity meant God was blessing you. A sign that you were a child of the covenant was economic prosperity. Today, that same crass materialism is represented in your name it and claim it theology today that has brought so much disgrace to the church in 1987 and now in 1988. So we need to hear this, and that is, wealth is a handicap. And the greater your wealth, the higher your handicap. And I can't read this passage in any other way. From this, I read that Jesus tells us not to envy the rich, but to be concerned about them. We think them overprivileged. Jesus says they are underprivileged. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warns, this is Matthew 6:19 and following, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then again he says in a few verses later, in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a great warning, Luke 16. The parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, is another great warning. So there is a proper Christian fear of being rich. And we ought to cultivate it, because Jesus did. Now, what are the disadvantages of wealth? The primary disadvantage is what it can do to the soul. It's difficult to have a lot and trust a lot. Material possessions tend to focus one's own thoughts and interests in this world only. Wealth tends gradually to enslave us to it. We become possessed by our possessions, or possessed by our comforts, or possessed by our recreations. And it is so easy for an earnest man or woman wanting to serve God to begin to prosper and then be drug away, enslaved. Wealth can also pervert one's values. You become preoccupied with a price. Everything has a price. And so we know the price of everything and the value of nothing. Wealth also can corrupt attitudes. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. This is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Pride, arrogance, insensitivity, indifference, let them eat cake, self-satisfaction and worldliness, to name a few, feed on affluence. And this is empirically verifiable. You don't have to be a Christian to verify that. And most tragic, and I think in view of the context, wealth can destroy and steal one against the objective requirement for entering the kingdom of God: helpless dependence. When you have so much, how can you come like a child and be dependent? Jesus says to the church, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, I want to specifically apply this, lest we think that this only applies to the super rich among us. All of us here are wealthy this morning, except just a few. A small percentage. I am wealthy. And you are wealthy. It's been years since I have been concerned about food for money or clothing. It's been years. I have everything I need and more, and so do almost all of you. For most of us, and for most of the world, our problems, our debts, and our payments would be welcome luxuries. Is that not so? Everything I have to say here, everything this text has to say, applies to 98 or 99% of us in spades. So I speak to myself as well as you. Nevertheless, I have a special concern. And my concern is for young families who are beginning to prosper. Some of you young families will be making six figures in the next few years. Probably some of you are. I don't know. But what you do with your wealth will determine your spiritual health and, to a great extent, the destiny of your family. If you are prospering, if you are becoming wealthy, then you stand in great danger. Am I exaggerating the hard saying of Jesus? I don't think so. I want to use an emotive word. The word is divest. Divest yourself of your dependence upon your wealth. You ought to formally do this. If you're married, you ought to take the hand of your wife or the hand of your husband, and you ought to get on your knees before God, and you ought to divest yourself of dependence upon your wealth. And not only that, you ought to regularly go through the ritual of divestment before God. And then secondly, You need to invest your wealth. And what do I mean? Well, I wrote it so I would say it just the way I wanted to. I mean that as your income rises, you must give to God's work so that it affects your lifestyle. So that there are some things that you do not buy, and places you do not go, and pleasures you do not enjoy, because you give so much. If your giving, as you rise in wealth, doesn't affect your lifestyle at all, if there is no sacrifice, then I would submit to you that your wealth has you. That you're possessed by your possessions. Now, I represent the church, and I believe the church needs giving, especially with the years that we have ahead. But that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying give as God directs you. It may be here or somewhere else, but what you need to do is give this way so that it affects your life. For your soul's sake. Divestment and investment, that is what God calls us to. Now, just a few words as we come to the Lord's table this morning. The disciples were awestruck, flabbergasted by this statement. And they said to themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds in verse 27. He looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God. Jesus was saying that salvation is impossible for the rich man. It's impossible for the poor man. There is no human ability to do so. It resides on divine ability. And you may be rich, you may be poor, you may be a materialist or idealist. You're equally far from God. And everyone needs to drop the thing that they're holding on to, whether it's their wealth or their pride or a passion or a person or a pursuit, you're to drop it and ask God to come in His grace and change your life, and He can do the miracle which you cannot do. These are powerful words. The disciples were taken back, and Peter was among them, and Peter got excited because he realized that they had dropped everything, and so he wanted Jesus to know that. So you read in verse 28, Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus, you see, says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I like the way Jesus does math. Did you notice He didn't say 100% more? I mean, that's just getting it back. He said 100-fold. I wish I could get that kind of interest on my money. That's Jesus' promise. And He says not only that, it is in this age. It is now. One house gone, but 100 doors are open. One brother in the flesh lost, but 1,000 brothers in the spirit, whose love is deeper and whose kinship is profounder, and it is now. And I have had ministers, missionaries, stand in the pulpit of College Church, our own missionaries, and say, that is true. He gives 100-fold more. And then, of course, there is eternity when you're in the arms of the church triumphant, having love lavished on you by the Lord Jesus Christ and giving back the same for eternity. The table this morning symbolizes giving. The table says this, it is His life for ours. His body, His blood for our life. But the table is also a call to commitment. And so as we come this morning with these marvelous symbols set before us, symbolizing His life for ours, let us say it is also our life committed to Him. And take ourselves through a divestment of reliance upon the things that we have and an investment of our life in His and His work. May God meet us as we come to the table this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord, the symbols assault us. They are the most radical symbols that can be given. Blood, flesh, primal, basic, life. It was your life for ours. Thank you, dear Jesus. Dear Jesus, may we realize what the demand is upon us as we come to the table, and we ask that in these moments that you would remove all distractions, that you would quiet our hearts and cause us to center on you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.